Morning. There have been things in my life, lessons, that I've only had to experience one time to be able to grasp the truth of that lesson. Here's an example. Cows do not like to be ridden like horses. I only had to experience that once to grasp that truth. Do not put a red t-shirt in the laundry with your white underpants. One time, that took me one time to learn that lesson. I only had to experience that once. Do not put diesel fuel into a car that runs on regular fuel. These are lessons that I only had to experience one time in order to grasp that truth. But like Abraham, there are some lessons, some truths that I've had to hear or experience multiple times over and over again before I fully grasp the truth of what I'm supposed to grasp. We've been looking at Abraham from the beginning of the time when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old. And he was told at that time, I'm going to do something great in your life. In fact, I'm going to make your descendants great. And those descendants are going to start with a child that's going to come from you, Abraham. And over again in the last several chapters, we've seen where I think that he's kind of understood that, although he hasn't fully grasped the truth of it. But today, I think we see that he finally does. In chapter 22, we're going to look at that today. But there are similar truths in my life that I have been told, that I've read, that when I became a Christian, somebody said, and maybe it was God speaking through that person saying to me, hey, you're a new creation. The old man is dead. You're new now. You're no longer a slave to sin. And I said, cool. All right. And he said, no, you're a new creation. You're no longer a slave to sin. Okay. No, you're new. No more bondage. Okay. You're a new creation. Thank you, Jesus. And it sinks in. Some of these things, some of these truths, I need to hear multiple times. And I'm sensing that some of you need to hear some of these things over and over again. It's not a one and done type of message sometimes. Don't ride a cow like a horse. You can get that in one shot. You're a new creation. You're free from the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ. Grab a hold of that. Make that real. Understand it. That's a truth. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 22. I believe that this is a turning point in Abraham's life and for us where we see Abraham finally grasping the truth of the promise that God has been giving to him over and over again for 25 years. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we've got some because it's important that you follow along with us in Genesis chapter 22. Cesar, he's got an armful of Bibles. You could really help him out by just taking one off his hands. Put up your hand. Please, if you don't have a Bible at home and you need one, please take this one. Take it home with you and keep it and try and opening it up, going through it. If you've never read the Bible before and you're going to take it home with you, Cesar over here, you're going to take it home with you and you've never read it before and you don't know where to even start, go to like the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Love, and hear about how much and how Jesus loves you and start there. Before we get started in the Word here, why don't we pray? Why don't we ask God to open up our hearts and our minds so that we can hear what it is that he has for us to hear today. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Because it's through that I learn of the great sacrifice that you made for me. so that I might spend my eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, for all that I've learned and all that I continue to learn and how you speak to me and how you minister to me through your word. I thank you for times like this where we can get together and we can study this and we can talk about it and we can learn about how much you love us and how awesome you are. I thank you for this facility. I thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy to be able to come and do this without fear. I pray that you would bless this time this morning, that you would open up our hearts and soften them to hear your truth, that you would open up our ears so that what we hear today might sink in. We praise you, we worship you, and in your name we pray. Amen. When we first started studying the book of Genesis, in the very first chapter, I said that Genesis is not a record of the origin of man, but rather is a record of the origin of God's redemptive plan for man. What that means is that his plan to offer us salvation has been his plan from the very beginning. See, if you're like me at all, and I kind of grew up in the church a little bit, well, I thought for a long, long time that God created Adam and Eve in the garden and then kind of said, okay, here we go. And somewhere along the line, somewhere in between Malachi and Matthew, God said, this isn't working at all. I got to come up with some kind of new plan. Hey, Jesus, come here. I got an idea. I'm going to send you down there. See, and that's what I thought for a long time, that God had to come to a point where he said, you know what? This isn't working at all. They've screwed it all up. Jesus, you're going to have to go down there. But what I've learned and what I hope you're seeing as we go through Genesis, and I've done that on purpose, is so that you'll see that this has been God's redemptive plan from the beginning. Genesis isn't the origin of man, it's the origin of his redemptive plan for man. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is an incredible chapter because it gives us an incredible story about Abraham and his obedience to what God is asking him to do in a way that blows my mind, frankly. But there are so many cool things to talk about in Genesis chapter 22 today that everybody who had read this before the time of Jesus, this accounting that Moses wrote down, would not have the benefit of. And I'm talking about the number of parallels between Abraham and Isaac and God and the Father and Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at some of those today, and they are amazing. And I love the fact that it's there for our benefit. For our benefit to see, because before Jesus, nobody would have been able to see those parallels. But God says, I do amazing things then, I did amazing things here, and I'm sharing them with you now. And guess what? He says, I still do amazing things. And don't miss out on that. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. After these things, okay, so after these things in verse 22, I believe Moses is probably referring to chapter 21, where we see Isaac born, Isaac weaned to the age of about 3 years old, and then Hagar and Ishmael sent out from Abraham's tent finally. I believe that's probably what Moses was recording when he wrote this down. But what I also believe is God is saying, I want you to get a bigger picture here. After these things, when I read this time said, after everything that we've talked about from the time Abraham was called out until now, all of the lessons we've talked about, all of these things that we've talked about that were a result or a consequence of Abraham trying to fulfill a promise of God through his own strength or his own flesh, going into Egypt, ending up with a handmaiden Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, the going into the other cities of Gerar, that wrestling between godliness and holiness and the world, after all of these things. This is where we are. After all of that stuff that we talked about, these things, God tested Abraham. Does anybody have another word there? Does anyone have tempted in their Bible? I think I might have seen that in the King James Version. It said tempted. That's not a great translation. In fact, that's a horrible translation. In every one of your Bibles, I hope it says tested. So I looked this up also in the Hebrew, and it says probed, actually, in Hebrew. And the idea is that not that God came to tempt Abraham to see if he was going to fall, but he came to test Abraham to see what his substance was. There's a process that's called testing metal. Have you ever heard of that? It literally is where they want to see what is the substance of the thing that they're looking at. What is it made out of? So God comes to Abraham and he wants to see what he's made out of. He's going to test him, not tempt him. Now, God does not tempt us unto evil, but somebody does. Do you know who does that? Is actually in the Bible. And we looked at it on Friday in one of our small group classes. Satan's name, one of his names is the tempter. In fact, it says in Matthew that when Jesus was led out to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, the tempter came to try and tempt Jesus. Satan wants to tempt you unto evil. He wants you to draw you away from God. God wants to test you. So I have two daughters, and one of them is in seventh, almost eighth, going into eighth grade. At that level, there's a lot of tests. They take a lot of tests. And I always say to my daughter, look, this test isn't so that I can see how dumb you are. This test is so where I know you need a little more work. The test is so that I know where you need to work on a little bit. Not so that I can see what you don't know, but where I can see you need a little more help. And I believe in the same sense, God says to Abraham, what I want to know, and what I want you to know, because God already knows this, is Abraham, what I want you to see is where, if you need a little more work in any area. And I believe that God does the same to us sometimes. And he will say, I know exactly where you are, but what I want you to know is where maybe you need a little bit of work, or maybe you need a little bit of help. That's the test that God comes to with Abraham. He says, after all of these things, after all of these experiences and interactions that we've had over the last 25 years, Abraham, let's see if there's anything that you still need work on. Now, actually, what we'll see at the end is that Abraham passed this test with flying colors, finally. Now, it says that in the last chapter, remember, Abraham was dwelling in this land, it says, for many days, or it could be translated also for many years. And so what we don't know is the amount of time that passes between the end of chapter 21 and this beginning of chapter 22, but we know that it's quite a while. At the beginning of chapter 23, what we see is that Sarah is 127 years old. Now, who remembers how old Sarah was in chapter 21 when she had Isaac? 90. In the chapter 23, she's 127 years old. So how many years between 21 and 23 have passed? 37 years. Good. Whoever said that, good job. 37 years have passed. So chapter 22 happened somewhere within those 37 years. Now, nobody that I could find has been able to pinpoint, and everybody has an opinion, frankly, about how old Isaac is, based on this amount of time that's passed. Some people say 15, 17. Some people say 37. Some people say 25. Josephus was a Jewish, a first century Jewish historian, which we'll talk about in a couple minutes. He says definitively 25. I don't know where he's getting that from, but he was not an eight-year-old child. He was a young man, as he's referred to, somewhere within that. Now, I believe, based on what we're going to talk about today and some of the parallels that we see that God makes for us between Isaac and Jesus, that I believe Isaac was 33 years old. You knew I was going to say that. 33 years old. Now, can I prove it? No, I can't. Do I believe it? Yes, I do. And I believe it because of all the other things that we're going to see and how they line up with God is trying to say, Isaac is a picture of Jesus. So why would he leave out the age? So that we can wonder, I suppose, or so I could stand here and say, I believe he was 33 years old, because that would be awesome. I can't prove it, but I do believe it. After so many years, however many years, 20, 30 years, 27, 25, 15, whatever many years, we see that Abraham is just now living his life in this land with Sarah and his son Isaac, raising Isaac as God would have him to raise him. However much time, we don't see any interaction between God and Abraham in this entire time. But what I do believe is that Abraham is now living his life and he's worshiping God on a regular basis, because God comes to Abraham now, however many years later, maybe 30 years later, and he says, Abraham, and Abraham's response is, here I am. Immediately a response of not shock, not where have you been? But here I am. Here I am. And the indication in the original language is, here I am, what would you have me to do? And that's his response to God. How about you? Is that your response to God when you hear God say, Dan, Tony, you say, what was that? I don't recognize that voice. Or do you say, here I am, God, what would you have me to do? That's Abraham's response. He says, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. Whoa. God comes to Abraham and he says, all right, I want you to take your son, Isaac. Notice what he says. Your only son, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. Your only son. Now, we know that he has more than one son. He's got another son, Ishmael. But see, in this instance, God is not recognizing Ishmael as Abraham's son. That, when you first read that, you can see, like, God seems kind of harsh. I mean, how is he just, like, dismissed as completely ignored Ishmael? But see, we know that's not true. The reason we go through the Bible chapter by chapter by chapter is so that we can see two times already that God has spoken about Ishmael's life and how he will provide for him. He said before he was even born to his mother Hagar, I will make of him a great nation. After he was born in the last chapter, when they were about to die in the desert, he came and he ministered to them and he reminded them of the promise. And he says, I will take care of him. I will make him a great nation. So I know that it's not that God doesn't care about Ishmael. But what he's saying is, when it comes to the fulfillment of my promise, of my covenant that I've made with you, it is through this child, the child of promise, not the child of your flesh. See, that was the difference. And in fact, throughout the Bible, Ishmael and Isaac are referred to as Isaac, the child of promise, and Ishmael, the child of the flesh. Because Ishmael was a result of Abraham trying to fulfill God's covenantal promise through his own effort. Whereas Isaac was the child that was promised to him, that God said it would be this way, not this way. It's not that he doesn't love Isaac. It's not that he's not providing for Isaac, but when it comes to what he is asking him to do to fulfill a covenantal promise, it is through the power of God, not through our flesh. Similarly, God said, I will send my son to die on the cross, to take on all of your sin and to die on the cross so that you can be with me forever. And that's the promise. Then he said, there's nothing that you can do in your flesh to fulfill that promise. There's nothing you can do to fulfill the promise that God says. It is only through the sacrificial death of Jesus and our reliance and acceptance of that that allows us to come into the presence of God for eternal life. There's nothing that we can do in our flesh. Our flesh is Ishmael. Isaac is Jesus. Are you beginning to see these really cool parallels? He says, I want you to take your son now, Isaac, and I want you to take him up onto the mountains that I'm going to show you in the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering, he says, to Abraham. Why is that significant, a burnt offering? Well, essentially, when you were to offer up some animal, and you were to cut up the pieces and put it on the altar and then burn it up, essentially, what's left? There's nothing left. It's consumed. It's completely consumed. And so God is saying, I want you to be so obedient to me that there's nothing left of you, that it's all me. Oh, man, when you think about that, think about what God is asking you to do. When he says, I've sent you Jesus so that you could turn your life over to him, but you need to give yourself to him wholly. So that there is nothing left of you. Because if there is something left of you, what it is going to still be about you. It will still be about you. He says, give me your whole life. He says, love me with your heart, soul, mind, and later on, your strength. That means worship me with everything. With your body, with your job, with your kids, with your house, with your car, with your clothes, with your money. Everything, let it all be consumed by God. Just as he called Abraham to offer up his son as a burnt offering, that it would be completely consumed. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. So Abraham gets this message from God that says, this is what I want you to do. And the very next morning, Abraham, it says, he rises early, gathers up two of his servants and his son and the wood and some fire and a knife and his donkey, and off they go. It's significant, I think, that it says that he rose up early. Of two reasons. One reason, I think, is that he was like, I'm not going to even hesitate to obey. Because if I hesitate, then I'm going to procrastinate, and then I'm not going to do it. I will talk myself right out of it. The enemy will come right up alongside me. He's like, is that really what he meant? That's crazy talk. Is that really what he meant? The other reason I think he left early, because I think he was trying to get out of the house before Sarah got up, and he had to try and explain to his wife, I'm going to take our only son, who you birthed at 90, I'm going to take him up on his mount and just off him. We good? I think he's probably like, I think he maybe was out of there. Let's get up here. Come on, take the donkey. You know, he's got his sandals in his hand as he creeps across the, he got up. He got up early, but I think there's more of a lesson there that says, if God is calling you, if God is talking to you, and he asks you to do something, obey it early. Because the more time you put in, the more time you're going to have to not obey. Anybody ever experienced that? Thank you. Not me. Then, verse 4, it says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, there's a kind of a neat picture here as we begin to get into the parallel illustrations between Isaac and Jesus. How many days did they travel? 3 days, right? They traveled 3 days before he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place that God apparently overnight had made him aware of. He said, go to the mountains that I will make you known. And so at some point, I believe during the night, God said, you're going to go to Mount Moriah. There's significance there, and we'll get to that. But it's 3 days. Well, in Abraham's mind, probably from that first day till now, Isaac has been dead to him. Really, in the sense, because he's thinking, I have to kill my son. I have to kill my son. And from the moment he starts thinking that, perhaps he's thinking, Isaac is dead. In 3 days, it's going to be 3 days until we see that he actually is spared from having to sacrifice his son. And once again, his son is alive. It's kind of a nice picture there, because as we begin to look at the parallels between Jesus and Isaac, well, Jesus was dead for 3 days, but then he was risen, alive again. That's a pretty cool picture. But 3 days they travel together, this little party, and it says that Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees the place that God has called afar off. And Abraham said of his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, this is the spot where he says the lad. Now, in my Sunday school days with the felt board, if you recall, if anyone remembers felt boards in Sunday school, it was Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac was this little child going along with him. And I can tell you, as a little child, that was a very frightening whiteboard story, to think that this father was taking his, you know, 8-year-old son up to the mountains to just kill him and burn him up on an altar. But this is where they get that, the word lad there. I read a lot of places online where people kind of latch on to this idea that he was a lad, and that means, you know, 11 or 12 or whatever. But actually, the words that they use to describe Isaac are the same words that they use to describe the young men who were the servants that came along with them. And so essentially what this is saying is that Isaac was a young man. But I can see where they would get that. But he says to them, "You stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I are going to go up and we're going to worship." And off they go. The two of them go off for the sacrifice. Just the father and the son go off to the place of sacrifice, and they leave behind the servants. Now, there's an incredible picture there, because what Abraham is saying is that this is only something that Isaac and I can do. You cannot participate with us, so you stay here and you watch and you wait. Just the same as God says, the sacrifice that I'm going to do through my son Jesus can only be a me and him type of thing. You cannot participate in this sacrifice. You will benefit from it, but you cannot be a part of it. It is between the Father and the Son. Do you see that picture? Do you see that illustration? That Abraham says, this is something that Isaac and I have to do, the Father and the Son have to do up on Mount Moriah. It also interesting is here we begin to see Abraham really, and understand that Abraham really does have a grasp of this promise of God. Because what does he say? "We're going to go up and worship, and we will come back again." See, Abraham, right now we're beginning to understand that Abraham understands and believes that God has a plan for Isaac that includes him having children, and those children having children, and those children having children, descendants. And so he understands at this point, even if I have to kill Isaac, God will raise him up again in order for him to fulfill his promise, because Isaac doesn't have any children yet. And in fact, I know that's true, because in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read this for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God would be able to raise him up even from the dead." See, Abraham now understands. He's passed a milestone in his life where he understands and believes and has taken it in that God said, "I will make a great nation from your son Isaac." And so he says, if God is calling me to kill Isaac and burn him up on the altar, God will raise him up again from the dead. And it's stated in that statement where he says, we will go up and worship through sacrifice, but we will come back again. And that's the first little hint that we see that Abraham is now grasped on to the promise. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Okay. Another quick little parallel here. When you understand that Abraham is representing God and Isaac is representing Jesus, we see that the Father now takes the wood, the instrument of sacrifice, and he lays it on the back of Isaac so that Isaac can carry it off to the top of Mount Moriah. What's that sound like? You remember when Jesus was forced to put the wood of the cross on his back and march it all the way up to the top of Calvary where he would be crucified? What an amazing parallel picture this is as we start to see these pieces fall into place. Abraham takes the wood that will be used to sacrifice his only son and lays it on the back of his son so he can carry it. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" He's a smart guy. So he's got the wood, his father's got the knife and the fire, and off they're going, and Isaac's like, "Dad, I know you're 100 and something, and maybe you forgot this part, but where is the lamb for sacrifice?" Well, I have to tell you something really neat here. I hope this is going to blow your mind as much as this blew my mind. This is the first time in all of the Bible that we've studied, and we've gone from the first chapter of Genesis to right now in chapter 22, the first time this word lamb is used. God reserves this word lamb for use right here when Isaac says, "Where is the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" Now, I know a couple of you are probably sitting there saying, "Well, didn't we say that Abraham last week with Abimelech gave him 7 ewe lambs?" Yes, we did say that. Different word. I heard somebody else teach this, and I was like, "Nah, I don't know about that. I got to check this out." And so I actually researched this all of myself and learned that it is actually true that this word lamb isn't used anywhere yet until this very point in the Bible. The word ewe lamb is a different Hebrew word and actually means a female sheep. This is talking about a male sheep. Isaac says, "Where is the lamb?" The first time that that word is used, and he is asking about where is the instrument of where is the object of sacrifice? The really interesting part of this for me is that God answers that question in the New Testament. And here's where he does it. In John 1:29, and he says, then that's John the Baptist pointing to Jesus on the river bank of the Jordan River, where he says, "Behold," pointing to Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I will tell you that that is the first time in all of the Gospels that the word lamb is used. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not use that word. John uses it for the first time to answer the question that Isaac asks in the Old Testament, "Where is the object of sacrifice?" God says in the New Testament, it's Jesus. God poses the question in the Old Testament. He answers it in the New Testament. Are you beginning to understand that God's redemptive plan wasn't started in Matthew or right after Malachi, but that this is what he had planned from the beginning? That it would be Jesus from the beginning. Where's the lamb? Isaac says. Where's the sacrifice? God says, it's Jesus. It's amazing that he reserved that word in the Old Testament to be asked, and he reserved that word in the New Testament to be the answer. That's amazing. Isaac says, "Where is the lamb for our burnt offering?" Now, in verse 8 of Genesis 22, Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb of burnt offering." Now, maybe your translation says, "He will provide for himself a lamb," or "He will provide the lamb." But the King James Version says, "God will provide himself the lamb." And isn't that essentially, as we're comparing Jesus to Isaac, essentially what he does? He provides himself the sacrifice. And Abraham is speaking prophetically when he answers his son, where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb. So the two of them went together, and then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there. Well, where is this place? Remember, he said, I'm going to send you off into the mountains of Moriah. And when you get to the place where I would have you build an altar, I'll let you know. And it says that they looked up after 3 days and they saw the place. And then now it says that he's left the two servants and it's just Isaac and Abraham and the wood and the fire and the knife. And they're on their way up to where it is that God has told them to go. And in fact, it goes up onto the top of Mount Moriah. Now, if you were just reading this, you would think, okay, great. Mount Moriah, sounds good. That's where they went up to. However, it becomes a little bit more impactful when you understand that 1,000 years later, David goes in and he takes over this entire area and he builds the city of David on the up part of Mount Moriah. So if you were to look at a map of Mount Moriah, you understand that Jerusalem is built on the Mount of Moriah. And in fact, what David then did is he went and he bought the threshing floor, which was even north of that. And that is where his son Solomon then built the temple of God, where all the sacrifices from that point forward had to be offered in the temple on the top, almost, of Mount Moriah, the exact same location that God said, take your son, your only begotten son, and offer him up as a burnt offering on the top of Mount Moriah. Now it gets even better. In fact, if you were to look at a topographical map of Mount Moriah, as I've done, and you saw the outline of the city of Jerusalem and where the temple was, you could actually see that just a little bit further north, outside of the city, is a higher place, the very top of Mount Moriah. And if you were Abraham at this time, and God said, go to the highest point of this mountain to offer sacrifice, you would find the highest point of Mount Moriah, and that's where you would go, and that's where you would build your altar to make a sacrifice. Now, if you look there in Jesus' time, it was the city of David, Jerusalem. North of that was the city where the Temple Mount stands right now. And beyond that, a little bit of an increase, which is the very top outside of the northern wall of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was the same place that Jesus was taken to be crucified, at the top of Mount Moriah, what we call Calvary or Golgotha. Same place. Now, do I have any proof that says that on the very same spot that Abraham built his altar to offer up his one and only son is the same place where they stuck the cross into the ground where Jesus would be crucified? Can I show that definitively and prove it? No. Do I believe it? Yes, I do believe it. He builds an altar and says, there on that spot. It says, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Okay, so now listen, you've got a guy that I believe is about 33 years old in Isaac. He's gone with his father. He carried the wood up to the top of Mount Moriah, helped him build this altar so that there could be a sacrifice made. And then Abraham just turns around and says, hey, what's that over there? And just starts binding up his son without him knowing. Abraham's an old man. Even if Isaac was only 17 years old, he'd be able to overcome an old man. Been like, excuse me, what are we doing here? There is a first century historian called Flavius Josephus. Fascinating to read what he's written. In fact, he was born in 37 AD at the age of 14, was so well-versed in letters, it's called, that the experts would come to him to translate certain texts. And he started recording history. And if you read through some of the history of the Jews, and then it goes on and it actually includes Jesus. And it is fascinating because there are some really neat gaps that he kind of inserts some things into that you can read. And in his book, Jewish Antiquities, he has a little blurb here on Abraham and Isaac. And it lines up so beautifully with what the Bible says. And there's this one little part where it talks about Abraham at this point turns to his son on the top of this mountain after he said, God will provide the sacrifice. That Abraham explains that God has asked me to bring you here to offer you up as a sacrifice to him on this altar. And Abraham tells him what God asked him to do. And Josephus records this was Isaac's response. Isaac received these words gladly. He exclaimed that if I were to reject the decision of God and of my father, I would deserve never to have been born. So Isaac says to his father, essentially, it is my privilege and honor to get up onto this altar and to be sacrificed to our God. And so he willingly offers himself as a sacrifice. That's amazing because we're looking at Isaac, Jesus. The Father did not make Jesus come. He didn't force him. He didn't bind him. Jesus willingly offered up himself to be the sacrifice. What an amazing parallel picture. If you see that Isaac, it's clear to me that Abraham did not overpower Isaac and get him on, but that Isaac must have gone willingly to the wood to be offered up. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. I think that if I were Abraham too, I'd be like, God, going down. Yeah, just. And the angel of the Lord calls out and he says, Abraham, Abraham. He's like, eh. And he said, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind them was a ram caught in the thicket. You know what's amazing to me? Right at that spot, all of a sudden I thought, you know what we don't see here? I don't see anything here that reflects how Abraham felt throughout this whole ordeal. He was not devoid of feelings. In the last chapter, when God said, send out Ishmael and Hagar, it said that he was grieved. He was grieved to do it. And yet there's nothing in all of these verses that we read in this extraordinary situation where he is called to do on something so difficult, there's no mention of anything about how he felt. He was not walking in obedience by his feelings, but he was walking in obedience because of his faith. And I believe at this point in Abraham's life, and this is huge, he has moved on actually from believing the promise and has moved on to believing the promiser. Okay, there's a difference between I believe in the promise and I believe in the one who has promised it. Because if I believe in the promise, then I do exactly what Abraham has done several times. I believe in the end result of the promise, but it might mean that I have to help out to get there. It might rely on me a little bit. And what God was saying to Abraham is, no, it doesn't. Stop it. Stop trying to make this happen and just latch on. And now Abraham, I believe, has gotten to this place where he's like, I don't know how God is going to make all this happen exactly. I don't know how he's going to fulfill this promise that he's made to me, but I believe in the one who has made the promise, and that's what I'm going to latch on to. God has made and will make promises to you, and the lesson is the same. If you only trust only in the promise, then you may begin to try and make the promise happen for yourself, in which we've already seen that God rejects the efforts of our flesh, but would rather us put all our attention on our faith in the one who is making the promise. The promiser is so much greater than the promise. If you buy a product and it comes with a warranty, you only have faith in the warranty because of the company that stands behind it. If you don't trust that company, then how much does the warranty mean? Squat. That's a biblical word, squat. Abraham moves past. Now he's into this place where he believes in the promiser more than the promise. Now the promises aren't bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is your faith is greater in the one who promises, not just the promise itself. And so we find here that God provides a ram caught in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up, a burnt offering, instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Do you know what I asked? When I got to that place, I was like, well, why? He's already done what God asked him to do. He was faithful. And God said, don't do anything. Don't kill your son. Why that next step? Why the ram? Why the ram at all? Why the sacrifice at all? Why didn't God just say, you're good. Go on back home now. Why the ram? I had to sit with that a little while. I had to ask God a lot, like, God, why the ram? I'm not really sure why that was necessary. Why did they go on? Why didn't they just go home? And see, what was the lamb? What was the ram in that situation? A substitute. The ram was a substitute. And so this gives me chills to even think about this. Because what this says to me, and when I read that, that God is showing us that there was a substitute, sacrificial substitute, is that he's saying, I know when you're reading this. I know this isn't the time. I know, Aaron, that you're not reading this right now in the time of Moses or at the time of Abraham, but that you're reading it today. And so it's cool that you could see all of the things lining up between Jesus and Isaac. But what I want you to see beyond all of that is that it was necessary for there to be a substitute sacrifice for you. And so when I read this and I say, God, why didn't you just send Abraham and Isaac home? Why was there a ram that had to be sacrificed? And God says, because I want you to see the importance of a substitutionary sacrifice for you. For you. There had to be a sacrifice, and Jesus was the ram for you in the situation of who would be the offering. The Lord will provide, Abraham called that place. In Hebrew, it says the Lord sees, actually. What's really neat is that there's very little difference in God's eyes between vision and provision. There's little difference between vision and provision. Where God sees a need, he provides a need. And so that is why you can look at this translation, and in Hebrew it says God sees, but here in English it's God provided. Because where God sees a need, he provides for that need. And that's pretty cool. Then the angel of the Lord in verse 15 called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants and the stars and the heavens and as the sands which are on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. You know that what he does right there is he's like, we're at the end. Like, I've been asking you and telling you this for years. You've been struggling with this kind of, you know, you get it sometimes, you don't get it. Other times you try and fulfill it. Sometimes you trust. Now they've gotten to the place where Abraham has demonstrated that he believes and trusts in the promiser, and God just kind of wraps it all up and combines it. Because at one time he said, I will make your descendants as many as the stars. And then another time he says, I'll make them as many as the sands on the seashore. And here what he does is he just encompasses it all together. As much as I've promised you, that's what I will do, he says. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Huz and Buzz? Usually firstborns have a much more creative name. Huzz and Buzz, they're probably twins. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jitlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and I don't know. Whatever, done. Now that little part of the chapter, it seems kind of like out of place, doesn't it? You're just like, all right, thanks for sharing. But there's an important name in there. Did you pick it up? Rebekah. There's an important name. Rebekah ends up being Isaac's wife, which comes in, you know, in a chapter or two. Rebekah comes into the picture. And when you read that, you understand that God is saying to all of us, everything that happened up till now, this whole thing with the sacrifice, me kind of capping that promise that I made to Abraham. Oh, and also, just so you know, I'm already thinking about Isaac's wife. It's already been in my plan, so much so that when she was born, God says, that's Isaac's wife. He's so far ahead of us, that he just wanted to let you know in that part of it that he was already thinking about his promise and how that would be fulfilled. How would you fulfill a promise of that this child would have many children? He's got to have a wife, and that wife has to start having babies. He doesn't have that yet. God says, I'm already on it. I am already on it. And that's why I like that last little section, because God says, there's some drama, there's exciting stuff, there's all this stuff that you feel like you're just wrapped up in some kind of situation that I'm in there with you, but at the same time, guess what I'm also doing? I'm working on your future too. Because he can do that. Because he's everywhere all the time, past, present, and future. And that's our God. That's our God. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, God, thank you so much. What an incredible word. I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for the examples that you give us, godly men and women, people who are like us in the sense that they sometimes have doubts as well, Lord, but who you ultimately show are pillars of faith so that we can look at them and say, yes, I am like this, but I could be like that. Thank you, God, for sharing this. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for everyone here who has come and sat so patiently and listened to me go on and on and on. Lord, thank you. I pray, Lord, that as we go out today, that we would go out rejoicing in who you are. Lord, embracing the fact that you are with us in the struggle, but that you're already working on our future. Amazing. Thank you, Jesus, for coming for me, making a way for me, for being my substitutionary sacrifice. Lord, you suffered the agony. Lord, I pray that you get all the glory. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to do another song here because we got to worship this God that we serve, right? If you need prayer, there's going to be people who will come up forward and pray with you. Trust me, prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. God wants to hear from you. If you don't want to talk to anybody about your prayers, but you're really feeling like you need some prayer, write it down. Put it in the offering box in the back, and we will pray for you this week. I promise. I promise. Don't run away after. There's time to fellowship, to say hello to somebody. If you're new, by all means, stick around and say hello to somebody. And get to know the family here. And remember, just because our service is ended here doesn't mean our service ends out there. Amen? God bless you.